We continue to share in Gemara.
Yehuda says that a person should always sully, always pray, and a person should never give up hope, even if a person finds at times that he is in dire trouble, difficulties befall him, to continue to pray and to do teshuvah. The Yehuda shows how this means even in the worst instances possible. For example, a person becomes very ill and it is obvious that he is about to die. The people surrounding him are required to say to him, "Confess your sins." Because the Mishnah says, Sanhedrin, all those who are about to die or be put to death by the Sanhedrin should confess first so that they can go to Olam Haba with a clear record. One who confesses his sins is forgiven. The Baal Shem HaKadosh said that a person who has very serious sins, and these sins are engraved into the person's bones, the person can die from the illness caused by this engraving itself. Actually, physically, there's a sickness called Shevidat Atzamot, Chas V'Shalom, where a person's bones become very brittle, they break. We know that's medically, we know it's due to a lack of vitamin D. And in this case, it's caused by sins that are committed. And this engraving of these sins in the bones cannot come out. The bones cannot release this engraving or this brittleness except through vidui, through confession. Confession, of course, should be said in front of a tzaddik. Yet, when a person is about to die, confession in front of other people present is sufficient to have these sins pardoned. So if a person is at that stage where death is imminent, then he should confess. But before getting to that stage, Yehuda says that a person should fear the worst. A person becomes ill. He walks outside and there's nothing wrong yet. He should consider himself as though he has been handed over to the court official to be brought before a judge to be tried. In other words, he's in danger. Then, if he suddenly feels a head pain, a slight feeling of illness, he should consider himself as though he's been put in chains, going before the judge on the charges of a serious felony. If he has reached the point where he's bedded through illness, then he should consider himself as though he has been sentenced to the gallows. And at that time, a person is ill. What really takes place is that there is a trial in heaven. The Zohar HaKadosh says a person who is sick is tried in heaven, and it is decided in heaven whether the sickness should become more serious, Chas V'Shalom fatal, or he should be cured. Now, then the person has lawyers who speak on his behalf. Who are these lawyers? These lawyers are Teshuvah, above all, that's the greatest lawyer of all, Teshuvah, repentance, and mitzvot. A person who does mitzvot, every mitzvah acts as a lawyer. Now, ordinarily, as we've learned many times, that for every mitzvah that a person does, there is an angel created. This angel, aside from the fact that he comes in handy in Olam Haba to serve him in Gan Eden, but above all, this angel acts as his defense counsel in the heavenly court after a person passes away. If a person commits a sin, then on the contrary, the angel acts as an attorney against him to charge him with his crime. Now the Gemara tells us that not only does this occur after a person passes away, but even during his lifetime. Every time that he is in a circumstance which is dangerous, which could become serious or even fatal, there is a trial in heaven at which these angels appear to testify for and against him. So the Gemara says, what chance does this man have at this trial? Here we find a pasuk in Iyob, where the pasuk says, "Im yesh alav malach, melitz echad mini elef, pida'ehu v'nedetshacht." If there is one angel out of 1,000 who will speak well on behalf of this person, then the decision is this person is redeemed from death, which means, mathematically, this man has 999 angels who charge him with a crime, and who demand penalty for it, who demand even death. If he has one single mitzvah, one angel who stands there to argue on his behalf, he is saved. So powerful is the good compared to the bad. Rabbi Eliezer says, I say more than that. Here's a more delicate mathematical figure. If the person has 999 angels arguing against him, and that one out of a thousand that remains, in that one out of a thousand, there are 999 thousandths percentage points against him, and one thousandth of that one is for him, he too is saved. How can you have one angel, that's one single angel, one act, and that one angel is made up of a thousand parts, and 999 parts of it are evil, and 1,000% is good? This is a question that the Fadashim, the commentaries, ask. First, how it's possible. Secondly, how is it possible that that 1,000th of a percent, which means actually 1,000,000th? Because if you have 1,000 angels, and 1,000th of one, that means 1,000,000th percent, can save this person. How could that 1,000,000th percent be so powerful? These two questions are asked by the leading Mefarashim. Again, the first question is, why should this 1,000th of one angel plus the other 999 being against him, why should he win out? And secondly, how do we explain such an act where one single act, one angel created, that angel, 999,000th of that angel is evil, and 1/1,000th of the angel is good? The answer is two major points, and both of them are important lessons. First, how is this possible? Very simple. Here we have the case of Erasha, an evil person who has performed 1,000 acts in the recent period before his illness, which caused him to become ill. These 1,000 acts, 999 were decidedly wrong acts, misdeeds, transgressions, crimes. There's no question about it that those 999 angels are solid black, shachrat. He had one act, though, which was evil, but there was one tiny element involved where in that act he might have had a good thought or a good intention, an evil act with a slightly good intention, so small that it disappears. You cannot see anything that's 1,000th of an item. Any item you take, divided into 1,000 parts, that 1,000 is invisible. It cannot be seen anymore. And yet, this 1,000th can overpower the others. Why? In general, why? How come this good has such power? The answer is that the good angel is called a melitz yosher. Melitz means a lawyer who speaks with eloquence. The power of goodness, these angels that are created by good deeds, by mitzvot, have the power of dibur, of speech, that is so eloquent and so impressive and can penetrate into the hearts of the judges, heavenly judge, or the hearts of those who decide. Some cases it's the shamot of tzadikim. They speak with power. In this case, you have an angel who, this part of the angel, this tiny point, a pinpoint, who cannot be seen, who can hardly be heard, he's got to overpower the other 999% of this one unit, plus battle against the rest. How does he do it? What is his trick? His trick is to stress first the evil parts, show how black and how dark the issue of this person is. He says, we confess, we admit this person committed 999 purely evil acts. And this one act we admit too, that here's a person who was so bad at Asha that he did one act that had this and this, 999 parts that were bad. Imagine then, he says, how this one drop of goodness should not be hidden in the place that's so black and so dark. You take a room that's 1,000 square feet, and in the center, light a tiny candle, and you'll have a large section of that room light up. One little drop of light, an inch or a fraction of an inch, can penetrate 1,000-fold, 1,000,000-fold area of darkness. By stressing the person's evil first, he shows there that if within such evil there can be a good spark, this person deserves to be saved. This good spark would be invisible, would not count, would be considered perhaps even a sin if done by a tzaddik. But here we have it, Hashem does something like this, in ratio, relatively, his act, the spark, is worth more than many of the good acts of a tzaddik. And this is what the Gemara says of the arguments of the angels in heaven. Abinazal stresses this point very strongly. Abinazal says that a person many times could feel depressed himself. He takes an account of himself, of what he has done, his record, how bad it is. He finds that he has not done mitzvot as he should. He has not studied Torah. He has not given charity. He has not participated in communal activities for Eretz Yisrael, for the poor, for mitzvot. And then he says, well, I do go to Knis. I do put on tefillin every day. I put on tefillin today. That's a tremendous mitzvah. Then when he thinks more carefully about it, he says, I put on a tefillin. I didn't even think of what I was doing. The tefillin I put on, I disgraced them, because this is something that's so holy, it's called a crown of Hashem. I put it on without kavanah. I said sacred words of tefillah. I mentioned Hashem's name that is so holy that angels in heaven tremble before they can say it. They've got to say many words of holiness before they're allowed to emit the name of Hashem. But here, I said the name of Hashem so many times with tefillin on, without thinking, without kavanah, without considering the holiness of it. What good is this mitzvah that I did? I don't see mitzvah there. I see it as a sin, chas v'shalom. The person can become more depressed even by the so-called good act that he has done. And then it says that this is the wrong attitude of a person. Don't be the evil angel against yourself. Be the good angel. Search yourself, not for the bad, but look deeply and continue to search. You'll find darkness, you'll find more darkness, you'll find bad intentions, bad kavanah, nothing good. But if you search deeply enough, you'll find a spark of good. There is a little drop, a dot, that you'll find of pure goodness, all that you've done. And if you concentrate on this one dot, you'll pull yourself up by this, through that pit of darkness, into a new realm of light. This is called Dan Lekav Skut. Mitzvah to judge a person who has done something, judge him to the good. You judge him to the good, it's a tremendous mitzvah. It's just as big a mitzvah to judge yourself, Lekav Skut. Because if you judge yourself, Lekav Skut, you'll find that you are no longer a Rasha as you thought. Behold, you are a Tzaddik. But this, you'll drag yourself out of this depressive state of mind into a state of Simcha. And with this simcha, you will become a tzaddik. The result is that by judging yourself this way, you become a tzaddik. This is what the Beis Hamikdash says, the main lesson of this Gemara, that the 0.001% should be your own judgment. You yourself should find the good within yourself, and with that, attach yourself to that good, and then broaden it, add to it. You'll find that shortly, the evil will fall away, and you remain pure. You'll be oleh. Continually, you'll rise up into higher madrigot. Speaking about the power of tongue, we know that Hashem created four different levels of creation. Lowest level is something that is inanimate, does not live at all, earth, metal, mineral. Second level is something that is alive, but is immobile. It cannot move. That is vegetation. Third level, next to the highest, is chai, which means animal life, bird life, fish, things that live, move about, roam about. They have a degree of intelligence. But the highest one, the highest level of creation is medaber, which means the human being whose intellect, mentality is higher than the animal life, who possesses a soul, which animals don't. And in this, they are the highest level of creation. Yet, how does the Torah refer to this highest level? What term is used? Midgabir, one who speaks. Not one who has a neshama, not one who has a brain, a moach, but a midgabir, he speaks. With this power of speech, he is above animal life. Chose the greatness, the importance of the power of speech. It's understood that with speech, speaking, you can learn Torah, you can sully, you can speak words of holiness. Therefore, this is something that no other part of creation can perform. Same time, the Gemara warns that the power of speech is very harmful too, very destructive. We know that one of the worst sins that exist is the sin of Lashon Hara, slander, speaking evilly about a person, about a Jew especially. The Gemara tells us that in addition, there is also a sinful act that is performed by the tongue that is so bad that the worst decrees, the harshest gizelot from heaven, come down, descend because of this act. This is called nivul peh. Nivul peh means profanity or unclean type of verbiage. And the Gemara says that the penalty for this, because it brings the anger of Hashem, which results in death, the Pasuk says, the words of the prophets, that orphans, widows, are brought about by this, and then they in turn scream for help. They are not answered from heaven. And after all this, the hand of justice is still stretched out to mete out penalties for it. The Gemara says, what is meant by this hand of justice stretched out? In other words, this must be, and also that means there's an additional sin, that of nivul peh. What is this sin that is so serious? Which case is this where the justice in heaven is so incensed that it pursues the person endlessly, chas v'shalom? The Gemara says the case of a wedding. The wedding, we find at times, chas v'shalom, people come, and instead of regarding it as a mitzvah, as an item of holiness, where there is a unity of two people, what is a wedding? A wedding is something that has been preordained in heaven. It was decided in heaven years before these two even came to earth, before they were born. This Katan and Kala, bride and groom, as souls in heaven, were united, and they were divided in heaven, sent down as two separate individuals. But they were not two separate individuals. They were actually half of an organism. Each one was one half. One half of a complete neshama, until these two met and were fused together. By this, they were merged in this chuppah. They were considered half of a person. A man who was unmarried is called plag guf, half of a person. Same thing holds true with the woman, because she too possesses only half of a soul. When they are married, they become adam, complete person. Complete organism. Well, the purpose of a wedding is that this soul should become complete, which means that a wedding is attended by the heavenly forces too. This is a simcha in heaven, if the wedding is considered sacred. If these two are united sacredly in kiddusha, that's why it's called kiddushin. The man says to the bridegroom, says to the bride, the kudeshit means, comes from the origin of the word kodesh, holy. The entire thing should be considered something that is holy. These two being united, merged together, with the purpose of further producing the future generation, a subsequent generation. This is the purpose of creation, the world, to propagate the breed, to bring more Kedusha into the world. Every child that is born means that many more prayers being said, that many more mitzvot being done. So in this case, of course, the wedding should be regarded as something that is Kodesh. But everyone knows the result of the wedding night,
what the wedding night leads up to. The meeting of the bride and groom, the Kedusha. Yet there are people who would dare to speak about this in mocking or a jest, in a form of profanity, meaning nipul peh, with unclean taint to their words. And those who speak about this at the time of the wedding, even if this person, even this person that has already been fated in heaven to a rich life, full life of 70 years, then this, his fate is destroyed. That decision in heaven is destroyed, and everything in heaven is turned against him, chas v'shalom. This is what's meant by the od yadon etuyad. A hand of justice is stretched out to destroy this person's previous fate and to give him a new harsh decree for the future. So serious is the sin of nivol peh, of defaming and defiling an organ that is a person is blessed with, by which he is called a medabit. He is above an animal because of the fact that he has a tongue, a mouth, a power of speech. Therefore, the Yemenes stresses that a person who is blessed being a person should live as one above the category of animal by guarding his tongue and seeing that only words of Kedusha come from them. A person who guards his tongue can be assured then that the angels and mitzvot created by his actions and by his words will then have a much stronger power of tongue to speak, to argue on his behalf in the heavenly court for him. Story of Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai Zal. We're all acquainted with that story. We have it before Lag BaOmer. Story of how Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai Zal became so famous and so great. There are a few details, though, that require a little more understanding. The story in itself we won't go through now, just to point out some of these additional items. The beginning of the story was that Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai Zal was sitting in a room together with Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Yossi, and they were discussing the architecture, the culture of the Romans. Rabbi Yehuda praised them, and Rabbi Yossi remained silent. Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai Zal attacked them. He said that their architecture and all their accomplishments were ones of evil directed at harming the Jews. But the Yemenes says that there was a man called Yehuda ben Gerim who heard this and mentioned these words to his relatives, to his friends, and one after the next, word got back to the king, and then the king sent soldiers to capture Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai Zal to kill him. He escaped. He hid out in a cave in the city, a village of Pekin, where he stayed for 12 years, and then an additional year, 13 years, finally he came out. During those years, the first thing that happened was that when he came to this cave, a miracle happened, and in the front of the cave, a well sprang up, a well of water from which he drank. He was there with his son, Rabbi Elazar, Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai Zal, and also a carob tree, buxa tree. From this they lived. Now they had food, this buxa and water, but they had no means of clothing. Where to get clothing from? How is clothing going to last so many years? The Gemara says that there was sand there, and they dug a pit in the sand. They removed their clothing, covered themselves with sand. This way they preserved the clothing where it could last so many years. Then when they had to sell it or were necessary to get out, they would don these clothes again. So that's how the clothes lasted. As far as the food goes, why was the only food available this carob tree, charub? This is because it was a miracle within a miracle. There was no carob tree there before. Now a tree sprang up. Not only was it a tree that sprang up, but a tree which ordinarily, even when planted, would take 70 years before it could produce fruit. And here it produced fruit immediately. So this was a nes betoch nes, a double miracle. When they came back, Rabbi Shua Bar Yochai's father-in-law, we stress that word very much, because this is a major item about which there is a lot of controversy, and very sadly so. Shua Bar Yochai's father-in-law is Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair, very famous rabbi in the Gemara. In the Gemara it says, the Gemara Shabbat, it says, he met his son-in-law, Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair. All the commentaries say this is a simple error in print. The difference between father-in-law and son-in-law in Hebrew is one single letter. Chatno means son-in-law. Chotno is father-in-law. The vav was missing. Or you can have a cholam, a dal on top, without the vav, which would also be pronounced chotno. However, there are many people who made it the error of thinking that Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair was Rabbi Shua Bar Yochai's son-in-law. This is a grievous error. It's been discussed many times, even recently, in many publications. There are many rabbis who allow themselves to be misled. And again, I say very sadly so, because this is the only place in the Gemara where you find the relationship with this one vav being in question, the sound, chatno or chotno. In the Zohar HaKadosh, which is the origin of the life story of Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai, there we find in detail the story of Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai's being married to the daughter of Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair. There it says, Befedush, clearly black and white. It mentions there a number of times, many times, this relationship. And that's why it's very important to stress this point, because undoubtedly you'll come across discussions on this topic. It is vital that we know the truth. There is no other truth but one. The truth is that the Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair was the father-in-law of Rabbi Shimon Yochai. Rabbi Chaim Vitalzal, the student of Ri HaKadosh, asks a question, strange contradiction, in reference to this. The Gemara says on Chulin that Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair was very interested in Pinyon Shavuyim, raising money to ransom those in captivity. And the Gemara tells us about his greatness, his miracle powers. He was traveling once, he came to a river, and he had to get across. There was no way to go across. He commanded the river to, the waters to divide. He could get across the river. And for himself, for others who were there, the Gemara says, look how great he was. He performed the miracle of Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu, 600,000 Jews who had the waters of the Red Sea divided before them, he too did it. What was his greatness? Because he never took a penny from anyone, not even from his own father. The moment that he got to his own senses, he would never have hana'ah, any pleasure out of this world whatsoever. He came to the house of Rabbeinu HaKadosh, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, the chief rabbi of the Gemara. The Gemara tells about how he was very friendly with him, he wanted to visit him, and so on. This question Rabbi Chaim Vitalzal brings up, because Rabbeinu HaKadosh was the youngest student of Rabbi Shua Bar Yochai, and he became the chief rabbi long after Rabbi Shua Bar Yochai was the stomach, after he passed away. And the father of Shua Bar Yochai passed away before Rabbi Shua Bar Yochai. Now, how can we have Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair coming to Rabbeinu HaKadosh, visiting him, being apparently the same age? If he was the father of Shua Bar Yochai, how could he come to the next generation as the same age Shua Bar Yochai's student? This is a mighty powerful question. It would seem impossible to answer. Coincide these two. Chaim Vitalzal answers very simply that Pinchas ben Yair, who came to Rabbeinu HaKadosh, was the grandson of Pinchas ben Yair, the father of Shua Bar Yochai. Grandson named after his grandfather. There were two of them. This is the simple answer, and actually a true one. There's no other answer possible. Again, in fact, truth, Pinchas ben Yair was the father-in-law of Rabbi Shua Bar Yochai, a vital point to remember. True, if this question ever is brought up, you now know the answer to that question of seedy contradiction between the time element of Rabbi Shua Bar Yochai's students and the generation before him. Well, the next point, which you must bring up and then go back to straighten this point out. The witness is Shua Bar Yochai came back. He met his father-in-law, and his father-in-law saw his condition. And he saw the wounds, the deep wounds that were inflicted by the sand.
lying in sand continually, being submerged in sand up to his neck. The sand cut into his flesh. There were deep gashes caused by the sand, and his father-in-law started to brush him off to wash him, and his tears fell into these wounds, and it caused tears that have acid to them, caused Rabbi Shimon Chayazal to cry out pain. The husband Yair said to him, "Woe is to me that I see you in such a condition." Shmuel Chayazal answered, "Woe is to me if you would not see me in such a condition, because the fact that you see me in this condition is the reason I have now risen to the highest possible status, the greatest rabbi of the era, one that was so great that all the angels of heaven called Rabbi Shmuel Chayazal rabbi too." Eliyahu Navi always called him rabbi. He was never called by his name, except one time the Zohar Kadosh says that he heard his name be called without the word rabbi. And he said, "This must be Hashem calling me. No one else would dare to call me by my name." Of course it was. After this, we get to the point. Rabbi Shimon Chayazal walked out of the street, and he suddenly came face to face with Yehuda Ben Gedim. Yehuda Ben Gedim had caused the entire trouble in the beginning by having the words that he had spoken against the Roman government passed back to the Romans. Though he did not do it directly, he had told us to his friends and relatives, the fact that he let out a secret like this, which is so dangerous, was the direct cause of Rabbi Shimon Chayazal's having to flee and stay in exile for 13 years. Shimon Chayazal saw him. He looked at him and said, "You are still alive." He gave him a burning look, look of the power of a tzaddik. And this look caused Yehuda Ben Gedim to physically disintegrate. His bones fell apart. He made a heap of bones. This causes death. Now, here we come to an interesting point. Tosafot asks the question, how is it possible that Yehuda Ben Gedim should be killed by the Shmuel Ben Chayazal, which means that he was evil, or at least a person not of great importance? Well, we find the Gemara says elsewhere that Rabbi Shmuel Ben Chayazal said to his son, "There are two rabbis who have come here, and I want you to go visit them, because they are very holy. Receive their blessings. One is Rabbi Yonatan Ben Asmai, second one is Rabbi Yehuda Ben Gedim." These two attempt to pay their respects to Shmuel Ben Chayazal, and they had asked permission to leave, and they had not left. Because they had not left, yet they were detained for a while, they came back and asked permission again. And he said to them, "But you already received permission to leave," which is the custom before you leave. A tzaddiki must receive permission to leave, depart. They said, "Because of the fact we were detained, we cannot leave now without permission, since we are in this vicinity." So he said, "You're right, you justified that. It's admirable." Then he sent his son to them to receive a blessing. This was after being in the cave. So that you can imagine how great Yehuda Ben Gedim was, that Shmuel Chayazal's son was sent to him to receive a blessing. How can we say here that Yehuda Ben Gedim was put to death by Shmuel Chayazal and he was a person of evil? Tosafot says that we must say that the look that Shmuel Chayazal gave him was not one that caused him to disintegrate, just that he died, whether because disintegrate, a mound of bones, a heap of bones, is a very derogatory statement which is said about the Shayim. When there's an equal said Asha, he falls into a heap of bones that shows the person was an Asha. Here, he had inadvertently, perhaps unintentionally, led to the exile of Shmuel Chayazal, and therefore now he paid with his life. But the Gemara tells a story, so the Gemara would not say he fell into a heap of bones, the Gemara would say he just passed away through this look. The Farshim say, though, there is no doubt that we cannot change so many words in the Gemara. We do not find the word Rabbi Yehuda Ben Gedim throughout the Gemara here, the story. Again, we must say there were two people. One was Rabbi Yehuda Ben Gedim, a rabbi who was great, famous, accepted by Rabbi Shimon Chayazal as a great rabbi. The other was this person, Yehuda Ben Gedim, who was no relation whatsoever. He perchance happened to have the same name,
Therefore, we don't have to change the Gisa, the wording in the Gemara. He was killed by the Shemini Chayazal's look, in which he did disintegrate into a pile of bones. These are the additional points that are outstanding in the story, except for one other item that is brought by the Mefarashim, commentaries of the Zohar HaKadosh, where they ask, the miracle that happened to the Shemini Chayazal when he came to this cave was that a carob tree sprang up. The question is, even if it was a miracle, he had food now, but it was a tree. And the law in the Torah is, any new tree that's planted or grows, the first 3 years it is called Orla. Orla means the fruits are forbidden for any human to consume them. The fourth year, the fruit must be brought to the Holy Temple. If it cannot be brought, then it remains forbidden the fourth year too. It's only the fifth year that a Jew is allowed to eat those fruits. This law applies at all times to this very day, and then it just says, if a new tree is planted, then the fruits are forbidden for 4 years. How could the Shemini Chayazal have eaten from the fruit of this tree before the 4 years were up? Even if we say that it was through a miracle that this tree grew, it still cannot be that a miracle would allow a sin to be committed. The tree did grow. It appeared instantaneously, but still, the tree was growing. And if it was growing, from the moment that this tree appeared until 4 years have elapsed, the fruit are forbidden. There's no loophole that can circumvent this. The question, of course, is a very strong one, but one of the hidden statements in the Gemara's brought Mishnayot, brought in Yonadeah, that there's one case where Orla doesn't have any effect. There's no Isur of Orla. But that is a tree that grows among stones, among rocks, not in a regular field. Any tree that comes out among Sela'im, rocks, that tree is exempt from the law of Orla. This carob tree appeared among the rocks. It wasn't in a field. But therefore, there was no law of Orla. The Bishuni Chayzlak eat from this tree immediately.